Well, good morning. Good morning. As you've heard, Pastor Dale is out in Michigan visiting family. Next week, we're going to have Carson preaching. He'll be taking us through the Psalms. I was able to meet with him and Michael yesterday for breakfast. We went over our sermons, and it's a real blessing to have brothers that we could talk to. But today, we're going to be in the book of Jude. So if you open your Bibles to the book of Jude, we're going to be looking at three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7. And I taught on Jude a while back, so as you're turning there, I'm going to give you an overview of the first four verses. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. In Hebrew, it would be Judah, and in Greek, Judas. But Jude is his English translation of his name. Now, what Jude was doing, he was writing to believers. He wanted to write to them about the common salvation or glorious salvation that we have. But instead, he felt compelled to write about them begin fighting for the faith. And why is that? That's because people have crept into the church and started spreading lies about Jesus. The Bible calls it licentiousness. And what we're going to see here in verses 5, 6, and 7 are warnings. Warnings to us that we should be wary of and pay careful attention to, because they very much apply to us today. With that, I'll go ahead and read 5, 6, and 7. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The title today is Three Warnings from History of Eternal Significance. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're allowed to be here, that we have the freedom to be here. Lord, we thank you for your word, your holy word, Lord, that provides us that special revelation, that message of grace that you have so freely given, Lord. But yet, Lord, your word also provides warnings. Warnings that all men should listen to, Father. Lord, we pray that you will bless this time, Lord, that you'll be honored during this worship service. We thank you for your Son, and it is his name that we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go over these three verses, and in keeping in the theme of three, for each verse, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the decree, the disobedience, and the discipline. The decree, what was the command that God gave? The disobedience, how did the people in these verses disobey God? And then the discipline, what discipline did God administer to them? So we'll start out in the verse, we'll go back to the Old Testament, and then come back to these verses. So with that, in Jude 5, Jude opens up with, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things." He starts out, "though you know all things." Why does he do that? Why does he say something like, "I know you know this"? Well, what that would do, that would lower the guard. It would preserve their honor. If I were to tell you something that you already know, you might become offended. But if I said, "I know you know this," and then continue to say, tell you that, and if you know it, you're not going to be so offended. And if you didn't know what I was saying, you could act like you knew. And either way, your pride's restored. But he starts off immediately to just lower their guard. And then the second thing I want to point out here in verse 5, depending on your translation, in verse 5, it might say the Lord saved the people or Jesus saved the people. Out of the Greek, it's actually Jesus. So for those who say that Jesus wasn't back in the Old Testament, Jude confirms that he was. It's Jesus saving the people. Of course, it's the triune God that worked together. So Jesus is saving the people. Now, we're all very familiar with this story. This is the story of the Exodus, and we don't need to turn there because I have the verses listed. But in the Exodus starts in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. And what we see there is about 600,000, the Bible says, 600,000 men, and they're pillaging Egypt. Egypt has just gone through the 10 plagues, and the Egyptians are saying, here's our gold, here's our silver, get out of here. So with the 600 men and the women and children, we estimate there's probably about 2 million people leaving Egypt. Chapter 13 talks about the consecration of the firstborn to God. And then chapter 14 is where we get to the story of the Red Sea. And we find the decree in Exodus 15:26, and I have it there in your notes. And we see, and it says, "And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandment, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." So it's very simple. They're to obey his commandments. So let's see what Israel did. And we're going to find out God gave them many, many chances. And we have to remember, before they left on the Exodus, they saw the 10 plagues. They were well aware of the 10 plagues. And they were well aware that Moses was supposed to let them out of Egypt, to guide them out of Egypt. So if you look at your notes, and we're not going to read each one of these due to time, but we'll go over all 10 of these disobedience. Number one, we find in Exodus 14. And this is the Red Sea. They've left Egypt. They're being guided by a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. And they've come to the Red Sea. So they've got the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, and they start complaining. Why are we going? Why are we here? Why are we going to die? What is God doing? And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea, rescues them. They get across, chapter 15, we see them complain about bitter water. And what does God do? He gives them sweet water. We have to remember, discontentment is a sin. It is a sin. What you're saying is, God, I deserve better. God, you don't know what you're doing. So all these might seem minor to other sins. It's a big deal to a holy God. These are terrible sins, complaining to God after he told them he was leading them out and he was going to rescue them. The third time, Exodus 16, they complain about hunger. What does God do? He gives them manna. He gives them manna from heaven. But he has some stipulations here, which they also disobey. Number one, they were to collect just enough on every day to feed them through that day. Number two, on Friday they were to collect twice as much because Saturday there wouldn't be any. But if we read later on in Exodus 16, we see that there are some who collect too much and the manna spoils and it stinks. And then we see those go out on the Sabbath to try to collect and there's no manna there. So there's five times they've disobeyed and complained and dishonored God. Number six, Exodus 17, they complain again about thirst. And so much that Moses thinks he's going to be stoned. So what does Moses do? He splits the rock at Horeb. And it's still there today. If you were to get on Google or whichever search engine you use and look up the rock of Horeb, you would see there's a rock and it's split. And then down below, you would see the altar that the Israelites used and Mount Sinai with the burnt land. Nobody get on their phone and look. Do that after the sermon. But it's very interesting if you follow that rabbit trail. It's really neat to see the history there. Then in Exodus 32, another famous, probably the most famous of the Exodus historical narratives is the golden calf, right? Moses is up there on Mount Sinai, and Aaron builds a golden calf and says, "Behold your God." And God is ready to strike them dead. He's very angry, and Moses intercedes with them. And there's a lot of people who will say that Moses changed the mind of God. And we forget that the Bible uses anthropomorphism, a big word there, to describe God. So what we get out of that is not that God's mind was changed. God is making a point. Moses is making a point when he's writing Exodus that God is very angry with sin, especially when it comes to worship. Number eight, in Numbers 11, the people are complaining again. The Bible doesn't say what they're complaining of, but the Lord reacts this time with fire. He rains down fire on the camp of the Israelites and burns a lot of people. And again, the people cry out to Moses. They don't cry out to God during this. The ninth time, the people are complaining that all they have is manna, and they want more food. They said, back in Egypt, we had all these delicacies. So what does God do? He sends quail, enough quail that it covers the whole ground. But he also sends a plague that kills a lot of people. So you can see that the mercy is being withheld now, and judgment is coming. And then the 10th and final time, we see in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, the 12 spies have come back from the land. Remember, Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the promised land. They came back. 10 of them said, oh, we're dead. We got to turn around. And Caleb and Joshua said, nope, let's go. And we see here in Numbers 14, I'll go ahead and read it. Here's Israel complaining. Now pay attention to what they say here. Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Well, be careful what you ask for, because God gives them what they ask for. He lets them die in the wilderness. And we see here in Numbers 14, 22, and 23, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times that we just went over and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So going back to Jude 5, now we know what the decree was, right? They were to obey the commandments of the Lord. We saw how they disobeyed God 10 times. Not to mention, they had seen all the miracles during these times, a greater revelation. And then God let them die off in the wilderness. Or was it more? If you look here in verse 5, how it ends, and I'm reading from the NASB, it says, Jesus, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this word destroyed is an interesting word. I'm not a Greek linguist, so for those who are, I apologize for my pronunciation of this, but apolyemi. And it means to utterly ruin, this word, apolyemi, this word here we see destroyed. It doesn't mean anything about cessation or death, any stop. It means to utterly ruin. So the best way to translate the Bible, right, is we look into the Bible. So let's go look for this word, apolyemi, and see where it might else be used. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That word perish is the same word for destroyed. And we know that word perish means eternal damnation. Matthew 10:28. Here's a perfect example because it has both words. Do not fear those who can kill the body and unable to kill the soul. That word kill is cessation. But rather fear those who is able to destroy, ruin, both soul and body in hell. So we see here that their punishment was eternal damnation, eternal conscious suffering for their unbelief. Paul, also in 1 Corinthians 10, he recounts this historical narrative and says, let this be an example to you, a warning to you. So just like Jude, this is a warning to us about unbelief in God. Now moving on to Jude 6, this is probably the lesser known of the three historical narratives we'll talk about this morning. That's because it's not mentioned much in the Bible at all. And I'll go ahead and read it again. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we know angels are a big part of our culture, right? We see it. We have streets named after it. We have cities named after it. Los Angeles, probably not very many angels there, right? Sports teams. And then, of course, we can't forget Hollywood and the great theologians that come out of there. I looked up IMDb, Internet Movie Database and put in the word angel, and you get a lot. Angel, touched by an angel, angel of mine, angel falls Christmas, angels in the outfield, angels and demons, angels in America, and so on and so on. And guys, for our wives out there who have on their calendar under date night, there's date with an angel, right? Yeah. No, we don't get our theology from Hollywood. We get it from the Bible. So I want to just spend some time here and going over what an angel is according to the Bible. And so we don't become misunderstood with all the garbage, frankly, that's out there in movies today. The word angel simply means messenger, envoy, ambassador. It's found over 400 times in both the Old and the New Testament. Again, I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but malach or angelos, whether Old Testament or New Testament. But it can also refer to humans, because we have messengers. If you look in Genesis 32, Jacob sends his messengers to Esau. He's afraid of Esau. The word angel is there. When John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one?" It's not the word disciples there, it's the word angels are there. So it can refer to man a lot. Otherwise, it's referred to the angel of the Lord or angels, and yes, even demons and Satan. So what do we know about angels? We know they're created beings just like us. They're very powerful. In 2 Kings, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. They're volitional beings. They have intellect. Matthew 28, they converse. Job 38, they sing. They have emotions. Luke 15, they rejoice over repentance. Hebrews 1, they fear God. They have a will. Revelation 5, they choose to worship. 1 Peter 1, they want to understand the plan of salvation. The Bible says they strain their necks to understand the plan of salvation. And speaking of will here, Revelation tells us that a third of the angels followed Satan and rebelled against God. And that's who we're talking about right here. It's not angels, but demons. And I want to start off before we go a little bit more into this. Again, we can't be dogmatic about this because there's several views that can be taken as to what we see here in Jude 6. It's only mentioned one other place, and that's in 2 Peter. But let's go to Genesis 6. Turn with me to Genesis 6. And in my study, as well as other theologians, it appears that Jude is referring to what's going on here in Genesis 6. And I'll read it. It's the first four verses. "Now it came about that men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children. Those who were mighty men, who were of old men of renown.'" So the question here that's still debated among very respected theologians is the word sons of God. Who are the sons of God? And there's three popular views out there, and you'll see them in your notes. One we call the sinful Sethite view, and that's where the godly line of Seth, they were called sons of God. And the story behind this is that they turn from God. There is the rogue ruler view, and that's where rulers have been called the sons of God. And in this story here, they turn from God. And in the third view, which is the one I believe, is the demonic view. Now, there's a lot of study to go into why the different views, and they all have strong support, but just briefly want to go over the three things that why I believe it's the demonic view, as well as other theologians. Number one, the sons of God term is used in Job 1. We see in Job 1, the sons of God are coming before God. And who else comes before God at that time? Satan. Yes. So it refers to Satan, it refers to demons. And then in verse 2 and in verse 4, we see a contrast. we see the sons of God and the daughters of man. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. Why would it, if it was men, wouldn't it just be, and the men came into the women? So there's that contrast there. And then the last view is, this is the one that's generally been accepted historically. In the Apocrypha book, 1 Enoch, we see a whole paragraph that details this verse we see here in Jude 6. And again, what's interesting about Jude is a lot of people didn't want that as part of the canon because Jude does refer to the Apocrypha a lot. But those are the three views that I think support what's going on here, that these are actually demons. Now, unlike Exodus, what we don't have here is we do not have a decree, or we don't even see a disobedience or a punishment. So then let's go back to Jude 6 and continue there. What does Jude 6 say? It says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain." So these angels left their own domain. Now this domain, if you look at it in the Bible, it also can be translated as beginning. They left where God had put them, but abandoned their proper abode. So what do? They abandoned their proper abode. That word abode is only used one other place in the Bible, and that is in 1 Corinthians 5:2. And this is where Paul is talking about how he yearns to be out of this body and into a new abode, a new body, his heavenly body. So they left their body. And that's one of the two views here. Did they possess men or did they turn human? Because we know, we'll see in the next verse, that angels can appear to turn human. So they left their domain, and they abandoned their proper abode. And the other thing they did, we saw that they, in Genesis, they went to procreate with women. And if you look in Matthew 22:30, and you don't need to look there, I have it here, Jesus is talking, the scribes are trying to trap Jesus, where they say, the woman whose husband died and she married so many people, and whose wife will she be? And he says, we will not be like, we'll be like the angels who neither marry or given in marriage. So Jesus is inferring that angels don't procreate. So we see three things from the New Testament that these demons did. They left their domain, they left their abode, and they procreated with women. And we see God's judgment was harsh. He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And I mentioned the parallel verse in here is in 2 Peter 2:4. And that gives us a little more detail because we think, okay, they're just locked up in darkness. But Peter tells us that they have gone to hell, that God has sent them to hell. And it says they're waiting the day of judgment. We know what happens in judgment day. Hell, everyone in hell gets judged and thrown into the lake of fire. So these demons who did this some 4,500 years ago are suffering to this day and will be suffering later in the future. So we saw the decree, the disobedience, they broke all three of those. And again, just like the Israelites, eternal damnation for these angels. The last one here, verse 7, this one is probably the most famous of the three historical narratives, you might say infamous in today's world. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? This is what most people would consider sensitive, controversial, and a lot of people don't want to talk about this. And we see it in churches today avoiding this subject. But if we look at verse 7, and I want everyone to pay attention to how verse 7 starts out, because it's very important on how we read this to get the context. Notice verse 7 is not a new sentence. It's the same sentence. There's a comma at the end of 6, and it's a continuation. And that's very important because it compares the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to the demons we just talked about. Now, let's turn to Genesis 19. That's where we find the story, the historical narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah. and I'll go ahead and read. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house and prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So what we have is these two angels who have come into Sodom as men, and Lot sees them, and he says, "Nope, you're coming in with me. You're not spending the night in the city streets." And we find out why here in verse 5. And they called out to Lot, verse 4. "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out of the doorway and shut the door behind them. And he said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" So we see Lot here doing a noble thing. The men of the city have come to assault these men. And Lot steps out of the doorway to try to calm things down. And then he does something as fathers who have daughters we find just reprehensible. But again, we're not in his situation. He has this plan. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do not do nothing to these men, and as much as they come under the shelter of my roof." So he offers his two daughters, which is a heinous act. But that doesn't stop the men. You see the men becoming more angry. And they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge to us." How many times do we hear that today? "Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the two angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. Now you would think if you were struck with blindness, panic would set in if you all of a sudden struck blind. But we see here at the end of verse 11, "so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." These men were so lust-crazed that even blinded, they wanted to still rape these angels. It shows you the power and the depravity of sin. And if we were to read further, we would see later on that God does rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But what we don't see here is the decree. This is a story. Why did God do this? So for the decree, we simply turn over to Leviticus, two books over. Leviticus 18:22. And it says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Or depending on your translation, it might say, "It is detestable." This word abomination or detestable, it is a greater sin. And if you read through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, you'll see this word abomination 25 times. 20 of the times, it refers to religious practices, idolatry, sacrifices, things against God. The other 5 times, it points to specific sins. In Deuteronomy 14:3, regarding diet. Deuteronomy 24:4, regarding a certain scenario of divorce. Then Deuteronomy 22:5, transgender. People think transgenderism is not in the Bible. Deuteronomy 22:5, because God has set clear boundaries as to what a male is and what a female is. That is considered an abomination. And then we just read in Leviticus 18:22 and also Leviticus 20:13 that homosexuality is an abomination. Now, I want to stop for just a minute because this is such a hot topic in our community today across the world. The homosexual community is trying to silence us. They don't want us to speak truth. And not just this sin, but in sins in general. You know, we don't like to be told what to do. Churches have avoided this subject and such. And they like nothing better to do than shut us down. But Jesus, in the New Testament, has given us direction, as has Paul and Peter, on how we're to handle people who are persecuting us, who want to shut us down. Jesus says in Luke 6:27-28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Paul said, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. In 1 Corinthians 4:12-13. Peter in 1 Peter 3:9, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. So although there are people out there, and I believe persecution's coming, we see it already, the attack, the assaults on Christianity, we have direction clear from our Lord that we are not to return evil for evil, no matter how bad they must treat us. But we must always speak the truth. We must always warn them, all sinners, of their actions that are sending them straight to hell. Now, there are those who will point to other parts of the Bible. I want to give two points that are out there saying that, well, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah isn't homosexuality. They'll point to Ezekiel 16:49, and you don't need to turn there, but it does say that Sodom and Gomorrah were inhospitable. But what they do is they ignore the rest of the chapter where it does talk about Sodom and Gomorrah committing the abominable acts. And then in Genesis 19:5, which we just read, Genesis 19:5, where the men said, bring the men out so that we may have relations with them, the actual word there is to know. So if you were to, the translation is, bring them out, we want to know them. Now this word know, very interesting, because it always has an experiential side. The knower is doing something to the knowee. There's an action taken. And the way to rebuttal that one is simple. We go to Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's not that Adam knew, well, I know her favorite color is green, favorite ice cream is chocolate. Oh, look, Cain. No, there is an intimacy there. There is an intimacy there that Adam and Eve had. So we can put those rebuttals to bed. So we see the decree that was broken, not to lie with the male as one lies with the female. And then we saw the judgment, fire and brimstone. But let's go again, just like we've been doing, go back to verse 7, where we can dive in a little more of what the New Testament has to offer. And it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, there were several cities that were burned up, not just Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 14, we read about three other cities of the plain, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. The first two were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Zoar was spared because Lot said, can we at least run to this city and be safe? And God allowed that. So we see those cities around them were destroyed. Here we go. Since they, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, remember this is one sentence, these being the demons, so we have the men and the demons indulging in gross immorality. Gross immorality. The word there, verb there, is ekporneo. And we get the word, what do we get from porneo in our word? Pornography. I was listening to Tom Pennington, and he did a sermon on idols. And here's a disgusting fact. The combined revenue that the National Hockey League, Major League Baseball, National Football League, and National Basketball Association, you combine all the income they bring in, it's less than the porn industry, the combined porn industry. John MacArthur says there are more people online in pornography than online in Netflix, Prime, and Twitter combined. So we can see that this porneo, this pornography, just covers our nation. So what does porneo mean in the Greek? Well, that's much easier if we talk about what it doesn't mean. And for that, we look at Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what we have is one man, one woman, married, sexual intimacy. Anything outside that is porneia. It is a sin. One man, porneia. One woman, porneia. One man, one woman, outside of marriage, porneia. And speaking of marriage, it doesn't matter how man defines marriage. God has defined marriage in the Bible, and it's between one man and one woman. I know as men, our country, we like to redefine everything. We've redefined marriage, what it is, male, female. You have to say biological male, biological female. Seems that everything in the Bible, we're just trying to redefine. I'm kind of waiting for them to realize that the week, or seven-day week, was defined in the Bible and see how they twist that around. But Moses clearly wrote, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And I know today people out there will say, well, Moses wasn't a biologist. He wouldn't know what he's talking about. And then our response is, well, he's not a Supreme Court justice either, right? No. Our response is Jesus verified this in the New Testament. Matthew 19:5, Jesus quoted this exact same verse in Genesis 2:24, that anything outside a man and a woman in marriage is porneia. So we see the men of Sodom, man and man, and then the demons exhibited strange flesh, gross immorality. Well, that was because you had spirit and flesh. So God compares the two, both saying they're immoral, both saying strange flesh. And then at the end of verse 7, we see the worst fate of all, again, eternal fire. And here, Jude ends with these three examples, he says, are exhibited. So what this is, God has put on display for all three of these historical narratives as an example. So these are warnings to us not to disobey God, not to go what we think is right, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So all three, the Israelites, the angels, demons, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah right now are suffering in eternal fire, and there will be no peace for them. So what does that mean to us today? I mean, we weren't there. Nobody here has seen the miracles that the Israelites seen. The 10 plagues, the manna, the water from the rock, the Red Sea. I mean, they kind of deserved it, right? They saw all these things. They should have known God was there. Well, the warning to us is we are now under greater condemnation. And why is that? Because 2 Peter 1:19 says we have something that is more sure. Peter is talking in 2 Peter about the transfiguration. He's saying is as wonderful and as magnificent as the transfiguration is, we have a more sure word with the Bible. So we know about these warnings. We know the things in these Bible, in this Bible, which makes us more accountable than even the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, when Jesus was in his preaching ministry, there were several times where he told the people of cities, it's going to be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah than it is going to be for you, because they rejected Christ. Hebrews warns us about rejecting Christ. Now, everyone here, we all have battled with sin. Could have been any one of these sins, although going from the physical to spiritual, I don't think anyone here has battled that. And if you think so, talk with one of our elders for some biblical counseling. But we've all battled with sin. We've all disobeyed God. And the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is upon us all, and we're all headed straight for hell. Now, I was trying to think of an analogy, and anytime you think of an analogy where you're trying to bring God in, the infinite, to fit him in an analogy to get this idea of wrath, one came to mind. We all have products that we have worked on or done and get frustrated when they don't work. I remember I was in college, I would build up computers, and Jennifer would tell you that when it didn't work, I got quite frustrated. You know, we have cars that don't work, a refrigerator, washer and dryer can be frustrating. And God, the difference between my anger and God's wrath is much more terrifying. And God is in complete control, where we can get angry and lose our temper. God's wrath is very direct and very controlled. And we're not some product. We're not a car or refrigerator. That's another part of the bad analogy. We are actually created in the image of God. The angels weren't created in the image of God. Animals weren't created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. We were set aside. We are that Pastor Dale calls the crown jewel of creation. And why were we created? We were created to glorify him, right? To honor him, to obey him. A lot of people forget the other part. And enjoy him forever. You ever think about that? Enjoy for him forever. God wants us to enjoy him. We read the Bible. Look what God has set for us in the future to enjoy him. Look today, even. This here. What a blessing. We all have breath in our lungs. We're healthy enough to be at church. God has given us many, many opportunities to enjoy him. So we are designed to glorify him and to joy him forever. But yet we sin. We sin. And we disobey God. And I know there are pastors out there who like to water down and not use the word sin. They'll say mistakes, hurts, habits, hang-ups. They focus on the love of God. The love of God. The love of God. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. But I want to close here talking about the simplicity of God. Now that's might not be familiar with that. That might not be a familiar term with you. See, I have it in the notes there. What about God is simple? And it's not very simple, to tell you the truth, but let me read Matthew Barrett, what he talks about the simplicity of God and God's attributes. The perfections of God are not like a pie, as if we sliced up the pie into different pieces. Love being 10%, holiness 15%, omnipotence 7%, and so on. Unfortunately, this is how many Christians talk about God today, as if the love, holiness, and omnipotence are all different parts of God, God being evenly divided among his various attributes. Some even go further, believing some attributes to be more important than others. This happens most with divine love, which some say is the most important attribute, what they might call the biggest piece of the pie. Rather, God is his attributes. Instead of addition and division, there's absolute unity. His essence is his attributes. His attributes are his essence. We can't just focus on one attribute and not the other. If you're going to focus on the love, you have to talk about the hatred of God. Psalm 5:5 tells us how God hates sinners. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God's angry every day. Yet we have other verses that says God loves sinners, and that's where the complexity comes in. But again, the simplicity of God, you can't leave out one attribute over another. We have to remember God as a whole. And we have to remember he's a holy and just God who cannot wink at sin. So what do we do? There's two ways we can deal with our sin. one successful, the other not. One is you deal with it. You can try to live to the standard of God. That doesn't work because we've all failed by now. Or two, you can let Christ deal with it, what he did on the cross. John 3:16, we read that. Very popular verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That word believes is the active verb. It's for faith. What does that mean? It means we must put our trust in Christ. We must obey Christ. We must believe what he says. And when we put our faith in Christ, we believe what's in the Bible. We believe what he says here, what's written in the Old and New Testament is true. That is that belief John 3:16 refers to. Then we all must also repent, the R word that many people don't like to talk about. We must also turn from our sin. If you look a little further, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we must not only believe in Jesus, believe in what this says, but we must also obey it. And yes, we are, even as Christians today, for those who are Christians, we do still sin. But what you need to look at and what the warning is here with regards to sin, are you continuing in your sin? Pastor, every time we have communion, talks about this. If you're continuing in your sin and there's no repentance, although you might believe the Bible is true, you have to ask yourself, are you truly a Christian? Or are you going to end up like one of these groups of people that we read about? There must be a pattern of change in your life. Yes, you will still sin, but it won't be over and over and over again. So like Paul, I beg you, take God up on his offer. Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfect life that we could not do. He went to the cross. He took that wrath of God upon us. Today is a day of grace for everyone here. Your heart is beating. You have breath in your lungs. But there's no guarantee you'll be here next Sunday, much less pull out on the street, get T-boned. So don't wait. Put your faith in God, in your faith in Christ. Trust and obey him. He's the only way to a meaningful life and to eternal life. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love, that you cared enough, that you loved enough to give us your word, to send your son to die for our sins, Father, to give us life, meaningful life, Lord. We know that although this world is chaotic and changing, you are a rock that we can depend on. Romans promises there is nothing that happens to us that is not for our good, Lord. We thank you, Lord. I just pray now, Father, that you would just open our hearts to your word, this message that we have heard, Lord. Meditate on it. Realize the severity, Father, and how important it is to trust and obey Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.